And if you got your Bibles, open them to the Gospel of Luke. To the Gospel of Luke. If you'll remember, if you were here last week, we started diving into the Gospel of Luke, and we began that last Sunday, and we just kind of eased our way into Luke's gospel from the standpoint of Luke being a physician and how he marvels at the great physician, the spiritual physician and physical, but the type of physician Luke didn't know how to be, and that was with the hearts and sins of men, the sin sick. And so we're kind of... This has been a challenge to me. I like exegetical preaching, and I like that, but it ain't about what I like, and the Lord's been moving me a little different out of my comfort zone. And so we're just kind of looking at some threads through the Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke's going to tell the gospel story according to him, but as he tells it, there are certain stories within the story, if you will, and we're beginning to look into some of those, just the way that Luke expresses the gospel. So, let's turn to Luke 23, verse 32. And when you find your place, those who can and will, let's stand together one more time and let's reverence the reading of the Word of God. Luke 23, verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place where it's called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment, and they cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, deriding him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Let's pray again. Lord, you know my heart. God, humbly I come to you. Gratefully I come to you. God, on one hand, I'm overwhelmed by who you are and how you are to us. But Lord, at the same time, I'm humbled in this, that Lord, I need you. I need you. I feel that too. Lord, I need you. Lord, I pray that you give me the grace, and I pray that the Holy Ghost would just anoint me, empower me. Lord, just to be used, just to be used, just to bring honor to your name, to glorify you, to serve your bride, your people. And certainly I pray that I would do nothing to stand in the way of that. Lord, when I see me, I see how I could do that. Lord, I see that likely that's exactly what will happen. God, if you don't take me and help me today. So, Lord, I ask for your help. Speak to us now. And we worship you and we praise you. And God, we call it done in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our crucified and our risen Lord. The church says, amen and amen. You may be seated. Have you ever heard anybody use the reference or the illustration about comparing apples to oranges? You ever heard somebody use the illustration, you can't really, you know, this is not apples to apples in the comparison, and so just thought a little visual aid there. We got an orange that's going to roll off and probably hit my brother in a minute. Let me set my little apples, and if somebody wants these later, you can come get them. What we're going to do here, we just jump straight to Luke 23, and we're going to work our way back. We're going to go back to the beginning of Luke and work our way back, and just look at one thread that's working through the Gospel of Luke. And the reason why I use this, because I've used it before, like that's like comparing apples to oranges. They're not the same. They're not the same, right? And then, you know, so we know how the reference is used. And so I say that to say this, that when Luke writes his gospel, one way that he tells his account of Jesus Christ, who Jesus is, and how Jesus is, and what Jesus did. One way Luke does it is Luke, he loves to write with this dual portrait, if you will, this dual imagery, this dual portrait. He likes to tell his story by using pairs, right? Not that hang on a tree, but pairs is in twos. Is in twos. We're going to look at this for the next few weeks. And what ain't making a lot of sense now will make a lot of sense in a few weeks. Luke, he writes his gospel with dual portraits, and he likes to tell his story in pairs. In other words, what Luke will do throughout his gospel, he'll give you two. And sometimes Luke will contrast the two. Sometimes Luke will compare the two. Sometimes Luke will give you an apple and an orange, and then sometimes he'll give you two apples. And he'll do this all the way through the Gospel of Luke. Now this is just one of the ways, one of the little stories within the greater story in the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to begin to see this. And let me remind you that just being a little detailed here with the idea of contrasting, it's a Latin word. It comes from a Latin word, and it means the first part is the word against, and then it is to stare at, against staring. Like, and so the idea is, like, if it's art and we talk contrast, or somebody that likes to take pictures with contrast, there's usually one color in the background, and then there's a lighter color, and the dark color behind it, the contrast between the two, actually makes it easier to see what you're meant to see, right? And so it's a comparison, a contrast, and Luke tells his gospel this way throughout. Let me give you some examples. We're not going to look at every example, but we're going to look at quite a few for the next week or two anyway. If you look at Luke chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, right out the gate, this is what Luke does. He gives you the account of a miraculous conception, too. John the Baptist and Jesus, both are miraculous conceptions, right? John the Baptist and Jesus. And from there, he will go to the difference in their ministry, the person, who John is, who Jesus is, and how they are different. We will get to chapter 3, and we will find John baptizing. And yet we find there is a stark contrast between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus, right? John, his baptism is a message of repentance of sin and baptism, water baptism. Jesus will baptize with fire and the Holy Ghost, and it is a purging of the sin, right? It's a purging. So that is contrasted. We see this even when it's not clearly laid out, it is clearly implied at times. When you get to Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes out into the wilderness, and what is being contrasted there, especially if you was a Jew, you wouldn't really have a problem with this. You would find that Jesus' journey, as he goes through the Jordan River, goes out into the wilderness, it looks like Israel's journey in the Old Testament. Yet it's contrasted. Israel failed. Jesus did not fail. And then at the same time that's happening, as you look at Jesus' journey from Jordan into the wilderness, how that is a contrast to Israel's journey in the Old Testament, at the same time, the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan, it is contrasted with the temptation of Adam and Eve in Genesis. And so one account, he's contrasting how Israel got it wrong, Adam and Eve got it wrong, and Jesus, he mimics the journey and he deals with the temptation, and Jesus gets it right. Can somebody say amen to that? So we see the contrast. It keeps going. You get to Luke 8. We discussed this, we preached this the other day. There is a woman with an issue of blood 12 years, and the other man has a daughter that's 12 years old, right? Clearly, Luke's lining them up, and there's some contrast in that and comparison. You get to Luke 10, 38 through 42. Luke will show you Mary and Martha. Jesus is in their home, and he will contrast how Martha is with Jesus versus how Mary is. Martha is doing all the serving and running around trying to do things, and Mary just wants to sit at his feet. And Luke will contrast that. And so throughout the Gospels, we see these, throughout Luke's Gospel, we see this. And I want to go, because we're going to make our way back to Luke 23. Let me show you something. If we go all the way back to Luke 1, if we go all the way back to Luke 1, what we find again, and I'll just show you this one. I didn't write them all down, but I'll show you one. Just a simplified version here. And just hang with me. We're going to make a point eventually. We have the account of Mary and Zechariah, right? In Luke 1. Again, we have Mary, I wrote that in pink since she was a girl, and Zechariah, blue, since he was a man. Here's something they have in common. Here's the apples in that story. They both get a visit from Gabriel, right? Anybody know what that's like? Me neither. They both have an encounter with Gabriel, and Gabriel brings them really good news. Really good news. And they both get news of they will have miracle signs. Miracle signs. Both. And their initial reaction to the news is fear and wonder comes upon them. They are perplexed, but there's a wonder and a fear. Now here's where the apples and oranges we begin to see in Luke 1. Is Mary is a young girl. Zechariah is an old man. And Mary would have been lower class, right? And unfortunately, one reason why she would have been at the lower end of the social structure, unfortunately, is because she was a woman during that time. And we know culture has not always been kind to women. Men have not always been kind to women. We know this. We know this. And in that culture, women would have been more suppressed, not to mention she's young. And we see that difference. And then Zechariah, on the other hand, he is a deeply revered temple priest. Look, matter of fact, John the Baptist, his lineage to the priesthood comes from his mother and his daddy. And John the Baptist should have looked like what a temple priest would have looked like in Jerusalem, yet he's out in the wilderness wearing camel's hair and eating locust and wild honey, right? But they are the priesthood. Zechariah, Elizabeth, they are the priesthood, and yet Mary would have been this young girl, and especially now that she's conceived, it's a bad look on her, right? And we know how that is discussed. So we see how they are different. And then when you get to the story, though, one of the ways, the biggest ways they are different, and this is what I want you to see, is Mary has faith upon the announcement. Zechariah has doubt upon the announcement. And I want to read it to you. I want you to see it. Look at Zechariah here in verse 18 through 20. And Zechariah said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, my wife well stricken in years." And then you look against, go to verse 34. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Now, you would think their response is the same, but it is not the same at all. And because we know that as Mary responds with faith and Zechariah responds with doubt, that the consequences of the aftermath of their response we see is also different. If we read on, if you go back to verse 19 after that, "An angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings, and behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." He didn't believe them, right? He didn't believe them. But when you look at Mary, who her response seems similar, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and that this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. So you see the difference is, Zechariah says, he says, "How am I going to know this is going to happen? What sign are you going to give me?" She just says, "Okay, Lord, but I'm confused because I'm a virgin." Do you see the difference there? Now, they both, it's miraculous because Zechariah and Elizabeth are both barren, too old to have kids, and virgins ain't having babies. Right? It's miraculous on both ends, yet Zechariah, he hears it, and he needs a sign to help him believe it. She says, "Okay, I believe it, but I'm confused on how this works." Do you see the difference? So right out the gate, Luke will show you, he'll put Mary and Zechariah side by side. He'll show you the apples and he'll show you the apple and orange. He'll show you the difference. And in chapter 1, the difference is one has faith and one has doubt. And that's simple, right? And this is where we're going to be today. Simple. Right after that, in Luke 2, he will just give you some apples. He will show you Simeon and Anna, okay? And maybe a little bit of contrast there, because in a dark Jerusalem that is going to reject Jesus, that is already in a bad place, the majority in Jerusalem, we find a minority, another old man and another old woman, Simeon and Anna. Both are devout, both are righteous, both are steadfast, both are committed. Simeon is moved by the Holy Ghost, right? And Anna, she's fasting and praying all the time. They both have faith, and they are hoping and waiting on Messiah to come. How many Jews in Jerusalem was waiting on Jesus to get there when he got there? There was not many. But right after you get through chapter 1 of showing you two side by side, one doubts, one has faith, he rolls into the next chapter in the context of a region, a city where they reject Jesus. They have no faith. He shows you a minority of two side by side, and they have great faith and they wait on the Lord. Now, when you leave there, then we get to Luke chapter 4. And I'm not going through all of these today. We'll come back next week and hit some more. We'll press in a little deeper as we go. When you get to Luke chapter 4, and I want to read you this verse. This verse is important. Luke chapter 4, verse 23. We made reference to this last week, and we're still going somewhere. Just hang with me. And this is what it says. And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. What's he talking about? What's Jesus talking about? What you got in Luke chapter 4 is nearly in some degrees, a macrocosm of what we just seen in Mary and Zechariah. Because what Luke will do is he will put Nazareth up against Capernaum. Okay? Where did Jesus live? Jesus of who? Nazareth. And so when you get to chapter 4, the Bible says Jesus goes into Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue. He opens in the book of Isaiah. And he reads the prophecy of the Messiah that would come. We know this, right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book. He gave it to the ministry. He sat down, and the eyes of all them in the synagogue were on him. And then he began to say unto them, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Is not this Joseph's son? He's in Nazareth. And then Jesus then says, verse 23, and then verse 24, it says, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, and when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city in Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Isaiah the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Were filled with wrath. They rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might throw him off the bluff. That's Nazareth. That's where he grew up, right? He goes into the synagogue. He reads from Isaiah. And they say, this is Joseph's son. They get mad. They consider it blasphemy, and they try to kill him. He goes to Capernaum right after that. Does anybody want to guess where he goes when he goes to Capernaum? He goes right to the synagogue. Same thing. Luke is lining it up side by side. He goes into that synagogue, we know. And when he goes in, we can read some of this. Verse 31, he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, taught them on the Sabbath day. They were astonished at his doctrine for his word. And in the synagogue, there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil and cried out with a loud voice. Jesus, in the synagogue, he cast out the devil. And the irony is the devil calls him, he calls him Jesus of Nazareth. What have you done? Why are you here tormenting us? Right? And after that, after Jesus cast out a devil in the synagogue, he goes to Peter's mother-in-law's house in Capernaum, and he heals her. Then he heals a leper. Then he heals a paralyzed man. Then he heals a man with a withered hand. And the Bible says he healed many, 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 many more, and said his fame spread, and everybody wanted to see this Jesus. And so what Luke does, he shows you Nazareth, and he shows you Capernaum, and he shows you the synagogues there. Jesus goes to the synagogue, yet this is an apple and an orange because Nazareth does not have faith. They doubt and they reject. in Capernaum, you begin to see belief there, right? And again, the problem is in Nazareth, everybody knows Jesus. That's where he's from. And so, again, you see, just like Mary and Zechariah, Nazareth and Capernaum, puts them side by side. One believes, one has faith, the other doubts, right? The other doubts. And we could keep going, and for the sake of time we won't, but we make our way right back to Luke 23. And y'all just hang on. This is, I know it sounds like a long introduction, but this ain't going to take that long. Luke 23, when you get to Luke 23, now what do we have here? We have apples and oranges again. We got apples and apples and then an apple and orange. And that is, Jesus is being crucified and there's a criminal on each side of him, right? On each side's a criminal. Now, I know y'all know this story, right? Come on. One of them mocks Jesus and says, if you are who you say you are, why don't you save us all? We know this story. And what's the other one do? He says, look, we're guilty. He's never done anything wrong. And he looks over at Jesus and says, would you remember me? Remember me. And he says, today you'll be with me in paradise, right? We know this story. And we know this. But let me remind you, Matthew don't tell that story. Mark don't tell that story. And John don't tell that story. You will not find a criminal that says, remember me. In Matthew and Mark and John's account, you just see criminals are the bad ones and there is no faith there. Only Luke do we have the account that one criminal says, this man is innocent, we're guilty, remember me. That is only in Luke. And we find that as Jesus makes it to Calvary, Luke is still showing you the contrast, comparison, the dual portrait, the apples and orange on Calvary, just like he did when Jesus entered the world. When Jesus' life manifested in this world, and we have the account at the beginning of Luke, the contrast is some doubted, some believed. And when he's on Calvary, when he's dying, we still have the contrast to the pair put up side by side. One doubts, one believes. Are y'all with me? And so what I'm telling you is that Luke, throughout the gospel, he don't just tell you the gospel. He structures it in pairs, compares, contrast, that you might hear this gospel, but that we also may see it. As we read it, we can envision it, right? And so, this is just one of the threads in this dual portrait that we find in the Gospel of Luke. We'll look at some more, but let me just simply make this reference here. A few things I want you to see about it. When we track through the Gospel of Luke, and we look at the dualism, the portraits, the apples and apples, apples and orange, and we go through this thread, and there's many more threads with that, with the comparison and contrast, but this thread is, it emphasizes one believes, one doubts. One believes, one doubts. Again. And because Luke writes this, that we might hear the gospel, that our hearts may behold Christ as we read his account of Jesus Christ, that we might believe. Amen? And yet, as he tells the story, I want to show you a few things as we go, some things that does not bear weight on your faith. And I want to bring these out through this. Some things that does not. Five things that does not bear weight on your faith. Some things that cannot be an excuse in our life to not have faith. And then I just want to show you one that very much bears weight on our faith in the Lord. Okay? Does that make sense? And I'm pulling this from everything I just shared with you. Just these images. And so let me remind you again that when you have Mary and Zechariah, they have the same encounter with Gabriel. Same Gabriel. They have that the same miracle, I mean, it's going to be a miracle from a, they were going to give birth and conceive in a situation that was impossible by men, right? And so they have a like encounter. God is telling the same miracle, but they have a different response to it. You go again to Capernaum and Nazareth, same ministry's happening. Jesus gets in the synagogue in one, gets in the synagogue in the other. Same ministry, same Jesus, but a completely different outcome. And all of that is hinging on whether they believed or whether they doubted. And then we get to Calvary. We got men that's got the same crimes, the same culture, and in the same circumstance, in the same condemnation. Yet one believes and one doubts, and that changes everything. And I'm preaching this today. Lord has put it in my spirit because you and I know that we're going to have circumstances in this life. We're going to deal with a culture in this life. And there's things that's different about all of us. There's things that's the same about all of us. And we understand how important it is. The most important thing in our life is that we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And look, if you had saving faith in Him, then you should have walking with Him faith. You should have intimate relationship with Him faith, right? You should have serving the Lord faith if you had saving faith. It's the same faith, right? The same faith. And look, can I just be honest? Can we be honest for a second? That there are times, look, is your faith, does it feel the same? Does it look the same every second of every day? Mine don't. I know that it should, but it don't. Clearly don't always look the same. Some days I feel like it's pretty good, you know, but there are some days it is harder. And I've learned this, Brother Bruce, that sometimes when it's harder, I've had excuses as to why. I've had excuses. Not meaning to, but looking back, I see clearly I had excuses as to why my doubt was what it was or my faith was what it was. And I just want to show you through that there's some things that do not pertain to your faith, that cannot be an excuse, that bears no weight on our faith, according to Luke as he tells his story. Number one is proximity. Proximity. Now notice this. Zechariah is a priest in the temple. A priest in the temple. He knows the Levitical ways. He knows the Torah. He knows the Old Testament, right? And not only that, he is in the temple. He serves. It's been passed down to him. He has lived his whole life near the things of God, near the temple that would house the glory of God and the presence of God, near the temple in which the blood would be put on the altar. He lived his life in proximity to the glory of God and the presence of God. That's what he did. You understand? And he had a wife that come from the same lineage, that had the same vision, the same heart, the same commitment in her life as he did. And yet, they're the ones that doubt. And on the other hand, we got Mary, a young lady, not in the temple all her life, not trained in the things of God, not living near the glory of God in the tabernacle, not even old enough to be called wise in a society that suppresses her. She did not live in that proximity. Yet, in the contrast, we see that the one that should have had the faith because he lived in proximity to the presence of God is the one that doubted, and the underdog, that little Mary, is the one that had the faith. Do you see this? You see, it's important. Nazareth, Jesus lived in Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. They knew Jesus in Nazareth. That is where he is from. Nazareth had the proximity to God, but they didn't have faith in God. And yet Capernaum, who pretty wild place because of its trade routes. A lot of stuff going on there. Yet that is where you see faith manifested. Do you hear what I'm saying? Your proximity to God is not the same thing as your faith in God. And I don't know if you know what that means, but let me say it like this. Just because you have been raised in church, and just because you live in the Bible Belt, and you may be a conservative Christian, that does not mean, if you go by the label of conservative Christian and take the values of a conservative Christian and live in the Bible Belt, I grew up in church. All my life I've been in church, right? In the Bible. Just because that is where you are and who you are, that's your roots, that's your nearness, that does not mean you have. And there are so many people right now, they have confused their faith in God to the proximity of living in the Bible Belt and living up under Christian conservative values. I got asked this week, somebody said, hey, I have a friend they said, I think they're going to get you on a podcast to answer all the hard questions. I'm like, oh, no, they may need to get somebody else. And they said that she's from the Netherlands, and she's an atheist. She read the Bible to establish her atheistic stance, only to get saved. And then we got people growing up in church that... because they've spent most of their life in church, they're comfortable in being far away from God right now. That they trade, oh my God, they trade 40 years living in and around church and in the Bible Belt, and let that replace where they literally and actually are in their faith with God right now. And you get to understand, our proximity does not bear weight on our faith. Because Nazareth should have been the believer. Nazareth should have been the believer. Zechariah should have been the first to believe. Yet it was the opposite when Luke tells the story. Nazareth didn't. Zechariah had problems, but Mary did and Capernaum did. Ain't you glad that if you were fortunate to live in a place where you heard it more, does not mean that the odds in the kingdom is better for you necessarily to be saved. Or then salvation would be of culture. Then salvation would be of a mom and a dad. Salvation would be in a conservative value that positions you to get saved. Ain't you glad that ain't the case? And again, what I feel like Luke is showing us, that he shows us something that we're not used to seeing. That actually those in proximity struggled more in their faith than those not. We've heard the statement, we said it, familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes your proximity can be a hindrance to your faith. Are y'all with me? Do I need to say anything more about that? Is that clear? I hope that's clear. Now, we see it again right here. Your prestige or your place in society. Your prestige or your place in society. That Luke tells the gospel in a way that does not bear weight on our faith or our doubt. Zechariah's far more prestigious socially than Mary. And I'll give you a little heads up. Luke will tell the gospel. He emphasized the marginalized people in society. Luke will heavily emphasize the marginalized people in society. And at the same time throughout the gospel of Luke, he will warn people that is high up in society, prestigious in wealth, to be careful. And yet there's such a message of hope to the poor. And if you don't believe me, just wait a week or two. We'll hammer that nail too. And it ain't about where you are in society. It ends with faith in the Lord. But again, you find You rarely find the upper echelon of society expressing faith in Luke. You'll find the leper. You'll find the sick. You'll find the tax collector. You'll find the sinner. Right? And so he tells it in a way where we see that prestige and your place in society. Zechariah, far more prestigious, didn't express the faith. Mary would have been more of poverty, and she did. She did. Now, in some cases, he'll show you apples. Jairus versus the woman with the issue of blood. She was an outcast, couldn't get near the temple or the synagogue. Yet Jairus was on. Now, they both had faith. There's no set rules, but he tells it and brings to surface some things in an upside-down kingdom. And I call the kingdom of God upside down. And I say that because it really just looks right backwards from the kingdom of men. Right? The least is greatest. Woman puts a little bit of money in an offering plate, and it's more than the person that put more money in an offering plate. It's an upside-down kingdom. When in light of the kingdom of men. And so we understand that when you read through Luke, usually those who are most prestigious in Luke, those who have it easier in society, usually end up not with the faith. And yet those who are lower class seem to express the faith. And again, it's not about a social structure. But what it does do is this right here. Your place in society does not give you the advantage to have faith in God. And if you come up hard with nothing in this life and nothing but hardship, that can never be excuse for you to not have faith in God. Never. Luke demolishes every bit of that. Every bit of that. Let me give you another one. Your problems. Your problems. As I piggyback off that, your problems bear no weight on our faith, our problems. Now, God can use our problems to edify our faith, but problems in and of themselves bear no weight on our faith. Again, we are introduced to problems with Mary and Zechariah. Theirs is they are old and barren, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Mary, she's young and a virgin, right? There's some things that seem to restrict what God is wanting to say and he's going to do in their life. And you keep going, you see that in the problems, you take Capernaum, they got demons in the synagogue. Demons in the synagogue. Yet people believe and God does amazing things. Right? You see the problems in the circumstances. Making our way to Luke 23. You got two men on a cross next to Jesus. You know what both of them have? They got a major problem. They got problems. And one problem is they have a death sentence. They had the same problem, and it bore no weight on their faith in God, nor was it an excuse to doubt God. Let me give you another one. People. Let's go back and read Luke 23 again. Luke 23, verse 35. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him. So we got a bunch of people and we got rulers. And don't forget this because we'll reference this next week. You got people deriding him. You got the rulers. He saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers mocked him, coming to him. Saying, if you're the king of the Jews, and then you got the other criminal saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself. If you are who you say you are, save yourself. And the people, do you understand the one that did, the criminal that believed, he believed against a group of people and all their loudness, a culture that was mocking him, saying he is clearly not the Son of God. They had no ounce of faith that Jesus was the Son of God. And yet here is a man who is the minority on a cross against a crowd that's crying out, mocking Jesus. this one man to one side of Jesus has faith in the midst of a group, a mass of people that is crying out, expressing their doubt in him. People can't be an influence. There's no excuse that people and culture bears weight on whether we have faith or not. Luke walks through all these in these side-by-side comparisons as he shows you what faith looks like. He always puts it in a context. And it's funny to me that every time in the context, the ones you thought ought to have the faith are the ones that ain't. The ones that ain't. When Jesus tells the parable of the souls, I challenge you, go back and do this study. When Jesus tells the parable of the souls, write on a chart each soul, and then read the gospel and every character you come across in the gospel, put them in whatever category of soul you think they're in. What you'll find is the disciples was not in the soul I thought they'd be in. And the best soul was usually people that had no names, or they were the marginalized in society. You understand that when he tells this, people is no excuse. People is no excuse. That faith does not hinge on the culture we live in. And I say that because we live in a culture that is in great hostility against Christ. Would you agree with that? We live in that culture. And that cannot affect our faith in Jesus Christ. God does not let a culture that stands against him, a loud, loud culture where we feel like the minority, that cannot cause any bit of doubt to ever rise up in you and I. Luke does not permit it. Jesus does not permit it. He shows us, in fact, the opposite. People can bear no weight. Culture should bear no weight on our faith or our doubt in the Lord. Okay? And Luke is showing this. Now, I do realize that certainly growing up in a home where your mom teaches you the Lord the way God taught it to matters. It matters. I'm preaching this from the integrity of the gospel of Luke. That's not the point Luke is showing you when he writes his gospel. Luke is showing you that these things cannot be the excuse. They cannot be a bearing weight on our faith or cause doubt in our life. And let me give you another one. Your past can't. You'll find a list of people that put faith in him, and a lot of them didn't have a good past. And when we see this criminal, these two criminals, they both have the same culture, same circumstance, a lot of the same crimes, same past, right? They both had failed. They had sinned, no doubt. They had committed crimes. One puts faith in the Lord, the other doubts, right? One of them had a past that you would think would make it hard, but he saw the Lord. He saw that this was Jesus Christ. And so Luke, from chapter 1 all the way to Calvary, he'll put up side by side and he'll do a contrast. And somewhere in this, you and I are to begin to put ourselves in this and identify. Where do we stand? Where do we identify? What does our faith really look like? And let me tell you something that does bear weight on our faith. Certainly bears weight on our faith, and that's our perspective, or how we perceive him. What is clear in every example, Nazareth, they seen him as just Joseph's son. Zechariah just saw the impossible, right? You walk through these examples. One criminal sees him as a joke and mocks him, but the other one sees him as righteousness. Right? And what you find is, of course, every time you see faith operating and manifesting, they have the right perspective of who Jesus is. They have the right perspective of who Jesus is. Your perspective matters. Your perspective matters. And I understand that you can't just automatically have the right perspective. But let me remind you, from the get-go in Luke, you'll find that another main thread is the Holy Spirit in Luke. You'll find more references to the Holy Spirit in Luke. I mean, Again, we find the Holy Spirit working when it's announced to Mary. The Holy Spirit. Reference to the Holy Spirit. We have Simeon in the temple that's been waiting on Jesus this whole time. There's like two or three references to the Holy Spirit in two verses there. When Jesus makes reference as he walks, so he references the Holy Spirit. We see he goes out into the world, the Holy Spirit. And let me help you understand this, that our perspective of him and our perspective of circumstances, the Holy Spirit brings revelation. And he reveals to us this Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to adjust our perspective. He wants to clear the dim lens, the foggy lens of our perspective in this life, that we might see Jesus clearly. And if we have a skewed view of Jesus Christ, we will not walk in an upright faith in Jesus Christ. Never. Never. On one hand, I need him to have faith in him. But on the other hand, I have to respond on what I'll do. Will I trust in him, or will I look at my circumstances, my problems, my past, all the things in this life? Will I listen to the voices of people? What will we do? Faith versus doubt. And understand, he just lays it up from throughout the gospel, a side-by-side comparison. He'll show you where there was not faith and where there was faith. And all these circumstances. Now I want to ask you to stand today. Miss Brandy, if you'll play a song. And here's where we get really to the heart of the matter, okay? Sometimes my time is jaded. I think I'm short-winded and it's long. Sometimes like I'm longer-winded and it's shorter. But when I say that to say this, today I just felt in me that there's a response that needs to take place here today. Y'all know we come here every Sunday. I don't sit up here and push and hammer an invitation. I never do that. A lot of times we just let the word fall in our hearts and we meditate on it and we walk out of here. That's what we do a lot of times. Today is different. Today is different. I feel like the Lord is moving in this place, and I feel like he's addressing some doubt in the hearts of people here today. And I believe that he's bringing people to a faith in him today. And I don't know who you are. I believe that the Holy Spirit, against your past, against people in your life, against all your problems, against whatever social class you live in, against whether you grew up in a Bible Belt or grew up in a home where you never heard the name Jesus, God is doing a work that is going to transcend all of that. All of that. Every bit of that today. Every bit of that today. Every bit of that. So I want to ask you to bow your heads. Close your eyes. We've been living seemed like the last few weeks in this season of harvest. Amen, church? It had been a season of harvest. We've seen the Lord move in such a mighty way. And you may be here today, and God has made it known to you that you've been deceived in this way, that you've let conservative values or growing up in the proximity, being in church all the time, being around church all the time, that somewhere you that has become replaced what your faith in God is. And God has exposed today that that is not at all your faith. That was your proximity to the presence of God, maybe as it was operating in this earth. But faith is in the heart, and it is intimate, and it is personal, and it is individual. And those things don't bear weight. And maybe God is calling some of us out of the deception of religion, right? Having a form of godliness, but it really denies the power of God. Paul talked about there would be a form of godliness, but that form of godliness would deny the power of God. It would look like, it would appear to be a Christian, but it would lack the substance and the power of what real Christianity and real faith is. And you may be here today, and God is calling you out of that. And if that's you, you respond. You respond. You may have been in hard circumstances. Life may have been hard. You may have been struggling. And you've allowed that to be the excuse of your walk with the Lord. And God has exposed that those things don't bear the weight. It's still a matter of your heart. You don't get to blame it on your life. We blame it on your heart, because that's where faith comes from. It's in our heart. Can I have some ladies come pray with my sister, please? You mind the Lord. Mind the Lord. Mind the Lord. You may be struggling in your faith today, and all you've did is look at your problems and stress over your problems, worry about your problems, and that's what you've been perceiving. Well, no wonder we're walking in doubt when we've been perceiving, when what we've been looking at is everything but Him. Everything but Him. And I get it. I have been there, distracted by everything around me. And then wonder why I'm struggling in my faith. And it's because my eyes was on my bills or this problem or that problem or all these things instead of on Him. You have a clear portrait of the gospel with two men on each side of Jesus. Both are condemned to die. Do you realize today, because of our sin, that we come into this world? Jesus says He didn't come to condemn the world, right? We love that verse. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world and give away. But it also says right after that, He didn't have to come condemn the world because the world was condemned already. He came to save the world. The world was condemned already. Just like the two criminals that had the death sentence. Condemned to death. Humanity, because of its sin, there's condemnation. But Jesus comes to pull us out of that condemnation, to give us life. Harmony with God. Harmony with God. You know when it talks about the Prince of Peace and peace. Peace is not just, is just your mind being okay. That's not the way that word was used as much in this time. It's not just that you're not worried, that there's a calming in your mind. Peace refers to harmony with. That there's no division, no strife, nothing separating. And in that, there's a calmness in our emotions and our mind. He came to reconcile us to God. The Bible says, this is the gospel, to reconcile us to God. That we may have peace with God. That we may live our life in harmony, at one with the Lord. Even in spite of us. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. You're living in times. You're living in times. We are living in times. And God is trying to prepare us and edify our faith. Okay? He is trying to edify our faith. And He's trying to expose and dispel everything in us that we've mistaken for faith that ain't faith. And the things we've mistaken for faith are actually the very things that have led to doubt in our heart. And God, He is exposing these things. And He is just bringing us to Him. Strengthening our faith. Edifying our faith. And this message for us to trust in Him, to believe in Him, it don't matter if you're a king or a peasant. It don't matter if you're healthy or whole or you're sick. It don't matter where you come from. You understand. And I know this is just the gospel. But the days are getting short in which the gospel will be heralded. You realize this. Our sovereign God in heaven knows how many more times the gospel will be heralded and released in the earth before He comes again. I don't know that number, but He does. He says He knows the very hairs on our head are numbered. But I realize that don't mean just that He knows how many hairs I got. It means that when I took a shower and some fell out, He knew that was hair number 8,000. Probably not that many. 800. That's how intimately he knows in his sovereignty. There's only so many more gospel presentations. And as he walks us through the contrast, somewhere you and I, the reader, find ourselves on a cross next to him. All of us get the same condemnation. And there's the cries of a people in this land that mocks him. That mocks him. And then there's the selfish heart that says, if you are who you are, save me then. He didn't care nothing about Jesus in the middle, only if Jesus had something to offer him. Right? He didn't know who Jesus was. Does this man in the middle have something to offer me or not? You realize we're living in that culture. A lot of people's relationship with God is only as good as what he has to offer them. And when he's doing them good and being good to them, they love him. And the minute he don't do what they want, the minute he don't do what they ask for. And then the other one says, I feel different about this than everybody else here today. Because I see him differently. He has done nothing wrong. Nothing. He is righteous. And he said, I deserve to be here. I deserve this. This is what I deserve, he said. Not him. He don't deserve it. He says, I deserve it. And you over there, you deserve it. And soldiers, y'all deserve it. And the rulers, y'all deserve it. And the voices of the mass that cry, and y'all deserve it. We deserve it. He don't deserve it. He didn't know how to pray. He wasn't trained. All he knew to say, if you would, just remember me. I deserve what I'm getting and you don't. And if you would remember me, it wasn't pretty, it wasn't formal. And sometimes faith ain't got to look dignified. And faith ain't got to be pretty. And faith ain't got to be formal. Faith don't always look like a scholar. Faith don't always look like a theologian. Faith don't always look like a pastor. It's in here. It's in here. Father, I pray. God, I feel the urgency. God, time is short. Time is short. Time is short. Lord, sometimes they're not time for pretty sermons. A catchy sermon, Lord. Time is short. Now's the time for the heart cry of your people crying out to lost men and lost women, sharing, heralding, preaching the gospel. The call to come to you by faith, to dispel the darkness and the deception. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts and you would reveal to us the crucified and risen Lord according to truth, according to who he is in the written word, the Logos, the Rhema. Lord, reveal to us the grandeur and the glory and the truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would reveal it so clearly and so strongly that as the masses begin to cry out and speak a language against what our hearts see, Lord, that it would so establish us and solidify us against the winds of culture that derides you and mocks you. He's calling this morning. I'm not going to stretch this out. He's calling. He's calling. Me and Peyton talk a lot. We love to talk about theological things. And theologically, I want to explain faith all the time and this and that. And I think sometimes it's as simple as this, that we preach the gospel and God moves and God moves and God moves. And in that moment, we got to make the decision. When the grace of God and the light comes shining in a moment of darkness, and we begin to see the glimpse of glory of the Lord Jesus Christ shining, the day star shining in our hearts. There we do something. We do something with that. We either walk out of here and go back into this world and just be in the world, or we draw close and we press in and we cling to this Jesus that's made himself known and near men. And I pray that the contrast of darkness and light would be so vast in our hearts, Lord, today. God, all the contrast we see, Lord, I pray that in our hearts you would contrast you with our sin, your righteousness with our sin, you with everything this world has to offer. And Lord, may our testimony be among those, whether rich or poor, familiar with you or not, whether we're in a group of marginalized, the upper echelon of what society looks like, God, call us to something higher than all of it. Strengthen our faith. Father, we worship you. We worship you. Just for a minute, we're being dismissed. Listen to the Holy Spirit. If we can ever perceive him right, then we can perceive people right. You understand? If our hearts can gaze upon him and perceive him accurately, then you can perceive your neighbor accurately, your husband accurately, your wife accurately, your enemy accurately. You understand? If we can perceive who he is, then maybe we can perceive a lost man that needs him and care. Amen. And not be satisfied in church. Yeah. Right. Well, people are lost and need him. In bondage and captive need him. There are so many people in bondage. Luke shows a bondage that comes from the privileged. Nearly like being spoiled can be a hindrance sometimes. And the bondage of pain and addiction, both ends of the spectrum, can be bondage. Can be. And he's calling people out. He's calling people out. He's calling people out. God, I thank you. I thank you. Lord, I pray as we just introduce this journey into a contrast. Lord, simply, God, you've addressed the weightier matters with everything we'll go from here. And that is faith in you. Have faith in you. God, forgive us the times we get so deep that there's nothing simple anymore, that we get away from just the simplicity. God, I'm still so thankful that is vast and incomprehensible as your glorious nature and works are, that it is so simple a child can understand. And yet that's how we must come. So Lord, remember us. Remember us. You are who you say you are. You are the King of the Jews. You're the King of creation, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are righteous, and you did not deserve Calvary, but through your stripes we're healed. We do deserve everything. Whatever we receive at the end of this age, you are just. You are just. I thank you for your grace that the just would die for the unjust. We worship you. Bless your people today. God, I pray for people all in this room right now. Meet their needs. God, I pray for the hurting body right now. Touch them in Jesus' name. Restore relationships. Restore marriages. Restore relationships between sons and fathers and sons and mothers and daughters and... God, captivate our minds. Captivate our minds. Lord, so clear, the greatest thing that was happening in Jerusalem wasn't the political powers of Rome moving. It was the servant of God, the suffering servant, moving. Draw us close. And God, I pray for somebody that ain't been able to sleep because of the weight's been so big. God, I pray that you would rock them to sleep tonight and they would rest. And then Lord, I pray for people like me that slept too good at times. Wake me up and make me restless in the night over lost souls. Have your way, God. Have your way. Have your way. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. God bless you. Next week, if he dares just come and we're still here, we'll press in and go a little deeper into things. But right now, it's all about just simply our faith in him. And I'm praying for you. You pray for me, okay? God bless you, and you're dismissed.